So, tonight we discuss Jesus' triumphal entry and specifically the cry of Hosanna, which meant save us. Now, if you've been around the church for any amount of time, you know that this is language that we traffic in. You've heard this. We talk about being saved. We talk about Jesus coming to save us. And if I'm honest, my concept of saved, as I've understood it in the church, perhaps for you too, could look a little bit like this. You know, it's like that moment in all those action movies where some activity is needed. Now, this scene is from a action movie of my youth, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And in this moment, he's fallen off the side of a cliff. His father is reaching out to him. He needs to be saved in this dramatic moment. And oftentimes, that's some of the energy of what we bring to the concept of being saved within the church. We think of it as a dramatic, one-time thing. It's relating to death and hell, and we're saved. And then we go on our way and perhaps ride off into the sunset. Whereas, really, the reality within Scripture, this concept of saved, is so much smaller. Because in my own life, I find I'm needing to be saved all the time. And in fact, just a small example from this week, I was needing to be saved because we came back from a week of vacation, and for a number of different reasons, whether it was unpacking or taxes or all these kinds of things, I was just feeling irritated and overwhelmed and taking it out on just about everyone around me. I needed to be saved by the Spirit of God from those tendencies. So, salvation, much more than just a one-time thing. We miss the breadth of God's salvation for us. We miss the activity of what the Holy Spirit wants to be doing in daily saving us. And we're not the only ones who miss it, who make it too small. In fact, the original audience missed what it meant to receive the answer to save us as well. And to understand that, we're going to look at specifically what happened in this passage that Luke read and how we identify with some of the various members of the crowd, what they can teach us about how we receive God's Hosanna. But to do that well, we need just a little bit of historical context. Oh, this born again daily, we are daily needing to be saved. I love this image, this pushing forth of what God is doing within us, but yet we are not yet. So, the original cry of Hosanna, for those that first said it, this was a very political term. What they were hoping for, this original crowd, was deliverance from the power of Rome. So, in the history of Israel, they had this brief moment of being an established powerful kingdom. It came during the time of David and the rise of the monarchy. But by the time these people were shouting Hosanna, they had gone through all kinds of overthrows. They had had the conquering Babylonians come in. They'd had the Assyrians come in. They had been in and out of captivity without a king or a land of their own. Now, there was a brief sort of a glimmer before this. This was actually the welcome that was given to Judas Maccabeus, who had defeated a Syrian king, restored the temple. They had about 100 years where they were able to be at peace before another invading army came in. But that's the way that they had welcomed him when he came in triumph. They had palm branches. They were shouting, Hosanna, save us. So there's a long kind of history of hope deferred, but also this sort of specific welcome for a conquering king. And so as Jesus was coming in this triumphal procession, what they're calling out is actually a line from Psalm 118, and they recited it every year at Passover, because for them, the promise was tied to someone who was finally going to come in and deliver them from all these conquering powers. And you'll note in the text this Hosanna cry, this save us, this is the right cry. Jesus answers and acknowledges he is the one. He's coming to save them. And yet, it's absolutely not in the way they were expecting. You know, they'd seen him. They'd seen his works of power. They sensed that there was something there, and they were so hoping for this overthrow that was finally going to put things right. And, I mean, they even had precedent, right? This is the God of the Exodus who has brought his people powerfully out of Egypt. They know he has the power to deliver them in this way, and yet he doesn't. Now, in some ways, we're so familiar with the story of Jesus' death and resurrection that we can miss the profound, profound disappointment that this was for the original audience. Absolutely not what they were looking for. And it begs the question, why? Why, I mean, we know perhaps, but why didn't he actually overthrow Rome? And it's because the logic of power, whether it's power in business or power in the political realm, it always seems to turn in on itself. Oppressed peoples who come to rule oftentimes find themselves repeating the exact same thing. So you see, in the Crusades, what this beautiful idea of going and liberating the Holy Lands, and what sort of awful things that this logic of force, ruling by force, can bring about. We see it perhaps in our own history. The Puritans that fled religious persecution and came and drove out native peoples from their own lands. We see it in the establishment of the State of Israel. These people so long without a land, and yet as they dwell there, the tensions with the Palestinians. You see, the logic of force is always creating groups of insiders and outsiders, those who belong and those who are excluded. And in the kingdom that Jesus brings about, he's giving a powerful no to this way of viewing the world. We can see it even in how we view our own political saviors, in our own national discourse. The language of those that are inside and out. If you don't agree with us, well, what does that mean about you? We are always sorting the world this way. And in refusing to answer the call of Hosanna with overthrow, Jesus is proclaiming a kingdom that is radically different. You see, in the forming of his kingdom, there are no Jews and Greeks. There's not male or female. There's not hipster and NRA members and Black Lives Matter and slave and free and American and Syrian refugees. He says that all are united in him and must find a way to be one. He refuses to be the king that demands, the king that exploits through power. And in calling us, he calls us to be his kingdom that models that. What does he promise? He promises, you see it all in the Old Testament, this idea of shalom, all things in right relationship with each other. Right relationship interpersonally, right relationship between nations, right relationship with the earth itself. This is an unexpected kingdom, full of upside-down ways. He tells us that suffering is power, that there's tremendous power in a seed that dies and then multiplies 100 times out. He tells us about a kingdom where the meek inherit the earth and a banquet is set for the outcast, for the foreigner. He proclaims that. He proclaims that it's always love and never force that changes the course of lives and of history. Now, Moses, he is 3 1/2 and is a very typical 3 1/2-year-old, which means that we are dealing with things like hitting, temper tantrums, and this idea of how he has changed, not by force, but by love, looks like this. when he does something as a three-year-old, I could give him a timeout. I could give him a spoonful of apple cider vinegar, which is a favorite punishment in our house. There are all kinds of things that I could do, which are important in their own ways to teach him about right and wrong behavior. But what I've really seen, if true change is coming in his heart and what he wants to do, does he want to do what's right? It looks much more like this. So within the last week and a half, Moses hit someone, stormed off, very loud, explosive. And I went to him in that moment and I said to him, Mo, I know this is not the boy you want to be. This is not who you are. And you need to stop acting this way because you're a good boy. This isn't who you are. And I left him in his room where he had been sent. And he came out, you know, a couple of minutes later. And he came out and he wanted to hold both of our hands. And he goes, oh, I love you. I'm so sorry. Now, it doesn't always go like that, but that was a great moment to illustrate really what God does as he speaks over us in how he answers this Hosanna call. He is answering it with his love and reminding you, this is who you are. You know, you are my child. This is who you are, and calling forth our true identity in those ways. The person who actually, in this story, and we'll go into it, we have all kinds of people in their Hosanna cry that they're calling out and they're missing it. They're missing the way that Christ is going to answer. But we have one person in the Holy Week story who really sees it. He sees this self-sacrificing, moving towards you on your behalf kind of a love. And that's who Shane highlighted as he spoke a week or two ago. It's this thief on the cross. This has to do with some scripture about being perfect in weakness. Oh, that's Mo. So you can think of him receiving that. So the one person who actually gets it in this Hosanna story is the thief that's on the cross, who can look, who can see the suffering Jesus, who even in the midst of his own suffering sees this man crucified, bloody, dying, and is able to say, you have a kingdom. I believe you're coming into a kingdom of power that can save me. And that image of this self-giving love on behalf of another, this is the answer of Christ's presence, always with us, always for us. That is the essence of how he answers the Hosanna cry. That is in some ways a message in and of itself. But before we close for the night, we will look at the members of the crowd who miss it. And in doing so, realize how our own expectations, our ways of wanting Jesus to appear a certain way can cause us to miss this vision of how he actually appears in sacrificial love for us. So, where are you in this story that Luke read of the crowd welcoming Jesus? Many of us, I think, actually have more in common with the Romans than we do with anyone else in the story. And you might not actually have paused to think about the Roman citizens who are present in this story, because they're not mentioned that much. But the Roman citizens were those in the town, and for them, this person coming in is kind of a blip on their radar screen. They are people who are in possession of power, of influence. They are comfortable in what they have, and they miss the significance of this suffering Savior that's coming. If anything, they're threatened by the presence of one that comes for them. Now, Perhaps the Romans in this story, they're seeking salvation somewhere, but they're finding it in the comfortability of their government, of how their lives are structured. They're not those vulnerable people that are out there. And I think in our moment in history, in our particular congregation where many of us have come from, that's where a lot of us are. Now, You can seek salvation through many things. It could be through food, security, yoga, your good family, but there are ways in which we can be out of touch with the true cries of our heart, knowing that we actually do need to be daily saved from something. And it can make us miss two things. It can help us miss our internal need for salvation and also the externals that we're called to. So, in an internal way, God is always wanting to save us from our presenting things. We all have them, right? The things from your past, the deep sins or wounds that can crop up and affect how you're interacting with the world around you. But when we're constantly distracted, and there's so many things, right, in the world of a Roman or in the world of an American that can be pulling at us, distracting us. We can be on our phones. We can have our TV shows. We can have the next program that we go to. And really, what the Spirit of God is moving towards and wanting to bring towards us are things like this. Are you an angry person? Now, maybe you manage it pretty well. You know, you can deal with it, but you're quick to anger. How about to despair? Do you find yourself acting selfishly a lot of the time? There things that we can miss, though, if we're moving so quickly from one thing to the next. We don't have time for the Holy Spirit to really, like, deal and reckon with us on that level. We can buy the next gadget. We can watch the next show. We never sit with those feelings long enough to prayerfully let God begin to change them. And on top of this, there's a whole advertising industry that wants to keep you distracted and just pursuing the next thing that you're going to buy or consume. I mean, think about it. You click on Google, you have the targeted ad of exactly what you're looking for. You can go into your Facebook feed and be distracted by a dozen people's vacations who are so much better than yours. And it's all wanting to keep you discontented, unfocused, not wanting to look at the salvation that God actually, when you pause, when you can look at your stuff and grieve it, that he wants to come in and transform. And on top of that, so there's a whole industry that wants to distract you. There's our own pace of life. And the reality that we have a powerful enemy in the spiritual realm that wants nothing more than to keep you unaware of the King who's coming to answer your call of save us. So we can miss our own internal needs. We can also miss the external needs of the world around us. Are we seeing the needs of a broader world? Before I go more into that, I'm going to mention a story. Some of you might have heard it before. I think my dad has maybe told it. So my dad grew up as the child of immigrants with a mother who died when he was six and an alcoholic father who was not present, not involved. They were paying the bills as kids, roach-infested apartments. And it was a place of a lot of despair and a lot of loss for the Mendrabo family. They were really vulnerable in that. But what they had was the Larsons, which was this family. They were other Norwegians in the neighborhood, so they had this Scandinavian heritage. And the Larsons had this big family of their own, really busy. And yet, Sunday after Sunday, for years and years, until my dad went off to college, the Larsons would come with their station wagon. They'd load up the Mendrabo kids in the back of the car. They'd drive them to church. Afterwards, they'd come back. They'd have them over in their home for spaghetti or hot dogs or, you know, any kind. And they were this place of refuge and rootedness for my dad. He said that he had no idea of how to be a man or a father except through the Larsons, who saw, they saw this need in their neighborhood, and they said, we are the people to meet this need. They are forever, in my own story, an example of people who are able to see the external needs that are there and respond to them, to be motivated by the Spirit, to be there. Because this is how you can be reduced by the advertising agencies, consumerism. Because what we're told in Scripture, and even this, is that Jesus promises that it's the poor and the outcast who know him in a very particular way. That he's the equalizer of all those things. And so that begs of us, we, for many of us, as people of privilege, living where and when we do, to say, where are we crossing paths with these people? If true religion is caring for the poor and the outcast and the needy, if he declares that he is for them in a very particular way, how are we doing that in our own lives? Now, you might say, honestly, I don't know very many people who are vulnerable or the least of these desperate. I don't know them. The chances are maybe you do. There are people who are externally vulnerable on food stamps or they're homeless. There are many people who are internally desperate in a way that we just rarely touch on. But in either way, if you find yourself saying, you know, I want to do that. I want to be that. I don't want to be someone who is so clouded that I can't see that. I would encourage you to start praying this very basic prayer. God, would you open my eyes to people in my life who have needs that I can, by your Spirit, help me? Would you give me eyes to see them? Would you bring them into my path? And in so doing, it's also important to know, even as we say that, people who have needs that I can help, know also that as you interact with the poor, as you interact with those who are more on the margins, it's not just that it's that we have something to give them. There's also a deep learning that happens. And the truth is, it's just being the trueness of community. We welcome them because we are in Christ, one and in community with one another. And in so doing, we're just living and learning more of the fullness of the gospel. So, the Romans and other characters we find in the story. The Pharisees. You heard the Pharisees at the end. They're the ones who are saying to Jesus, you need to make these people be quiet. Like, what's going on here? And these are the religious people who are threatened by what this message will mean. They're threatened by too radical of a religion. They want something that fits a little bit better, something a little bit more palatable, something that doesn't ask too much. They want to keep their Sunday morning church service, their creeds and confessions. They have a way of doing religion that they've figured out, and it works for them. And in looking at the Pharisees, it begs the question of all of us. What if Jesus is bigger, if his message is so much larger than the theological propositions that we have put so at the center of what we do? Are we so cerebral, so caught up perhaps in the beauty of our liturgy and the order of our services that we forget that he's constantly challenging us to look beyond the structure of what we do, to see the challenge that's found in actually being out among people, loving them in this radical, self-giving way? And it's a question that we need to be asking constantly in our lives of faith. The danger is always when we think we've got it all figured out, and this is our order and our way, that we miss the challenge that Jesus offers all the time to the way we do things. I think I'm not Catholic, obviously, as I'm here with you. But you see Pope Francis, and something that he's done on the last few Thursday services is he's gone into an Italian prison and he's washed the feet of inmates. And a range of inmates, Muslim inmates, you know, people like that, people who, in the history of the Catholic Church, that would kind of, you wouldn't do that. And just this challenge of saying to go out, to be among, to be loving and demonstrating that love, if we want to err in any way, we want to be on that edge of loving too radically and too extravagantly. Finally, Our last group of people. I don't want to assume in the statement about our positions of privilege that we all are in a place where we're so secure. There are also those who really are. They are calling, perhaps you yourself are calling today. You're here from a position of pain. Perhaps you've been marginalized. Perhaps you've been hurt deeply by those who were supposed to love you most. And what's the message of Palm Sunday for you? Jesus comes and these Hosanna cries. He's seen most clearly on the cross. He's coming for you. He's coming to redeem these people out of their pain. And it sounds really beautiful, but it's true. He has not come in a way that those people wanted in that moment. So what does it mean? What does it mean if you are praying today for salvation from an unfair work situation or from just being misunderstood by relatives, in trouble in your marriage or in life, in situations of prejudice or abuse? What does his Hosanna coming mean for you? First, it's worth noting God doesn't always act in the ways that we would assume or desire. But there are a few things it doesn't mean. The suffering Jesus doesn't mean that God won't work in powerful ways to redeem and to heal. You see, he is the source of all justice and love. He hates abuse and exploitation. And true spirituality throughout the history of time has acted in really powerful ways to do things like end apartheid or overthrow slavery. So although we see the suffering Jesus, he also is calling for the end of some of these, you know, positions of power and abuse. But it is a reminder that although politics and positions are important, the repeal of Jim Crow laws, the integration of schools, passing laws, that hasn't healed racial divides. The passing of laws about treating women equally in the workplace, that hasn't healed some of the oppression that still goes on daily. So although we can pass those laws, and they're so important to do, true change is always coming through Jesus, who changes hearts. Jesus, who suffers on the cross, our suffering Savior also, if you find yourself in a vulnerable position today, does not mean that you stay in a place of abuse or wounding. I think many times in the past, there have been people who have used this long-suffering Jesus as a reason to tell people to stay in positions where they've been abused or marginalized. And if you've found yourself in that position in the past, if you know someone who has, I would encourage you, go to someone who is able to hear you, who is able to help you get help and get out of those situations. The suffering Jesus does not mean that you give the abused reasons to stay or the abusers the past to continue on. What does it mean then? It means as you find yourself, whether by circumstances or by your own choices, in a place of despair, in a place of death, that the Hosanna Jesus that comes is telling you that this is not the end. It wasn't the end of his story, and it's not the end of your story. In the spirit and power of God, there's hope. There's hope in dark places. There's also comfort. There is a comfort of the God who has been misunderstood. The God who has been abused, the God who has been marginalized, the God who has been hated and spit upon, this God who comes, he comes ultimately in triumph, and he comes in comfort for those that are wounded. And he comes with a promise that as we are in him, we're never alone. So all of them, all of these people in the crowd, the Pharisees, the people, the Romans, they're all missing it. They're all missing the essence of what God's salvation is. So they miss it. So do we. And what is the beauty of it all? The beauty is that Jesus is still entering into this triumphal procession, knowing, he knows that they're going to miss it. He knows that they're going to miss him, and he's dying for them anyway. He's loving them anyway. And so, God, he isn't deaf to our calls for salvation, our calls for redemption. And he doesn't reject us as misguided in them. He's always answering them in himself, in the bread of life, in the living water, in the one who always comes with us and for us. What does that mean for us? It means that we, at our core, are a people that are hopeful. And we're hopeful. We're hopeful not in powers, but in love, because love always will win. It already has. And it's only love that changes our hearts, changes the world. It means that when God looks at us, he sees us as he sees his son, with this great love, this unending delight. And I'll close. When I think of this love of God, always moving towards us, always delighting in us, seeing his son as he sees us and his great love for him, I'm reminded of how I try to mirror this love of God as I'm with my children. And that goes like this. At the end of each night, I tuck them in. Sometimes it's been a battle to get to that moment. But when we're actually at the tucking in, I'll look over them and I say to them each night, you know, Magnus, you are my good, kind, strong, smart boy. And I love you. And sometimes it's even more powerful to hear myself saying that at the end of a hard day where it's actually been tough, but to speak that blessing over them. You are good, kind, strong, and smart, and I love you. And that movement of what God in Jesus is speaking over us as he moves through Holy Week to his action on the cross is that same thing that he's declaring over us today. The King who comes to save, because he declares over you how very loved you are.